This morning, we're returning to our study in the Gospel according to Matthew. If you'd like to turn and follow along as we read God's Word together, we're looking at Matthew chapter 22. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Reading from the English Standard Version, we'll begin Matthew 22, verse 34. Hear the Word of the Lord. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Triune God, we thank you for your word to us, and we ask that it would deepen our faith, that it would comfort us, that it would challenge us so that we may grow in our love for you and our love for each other. We pray this in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, just a reminder, the context here is the middle of Holy Week, just a few days away from the crucifixion at this point in the gospel, and tensions are escalating, have escalated to an all-time high. Matthew has told us repeatedly that these various groups, and it's a hodgepodge. You've got Herodians, you've got Pharisees, you've got Sadducees. We made the point that politics makes for strange alliances. These groups had nothing in common. In fact, they spend most of their time arguing with each other. But the one thing they all agree on is they want Jesus dead. And in chapter 21 and 22, just to back up and give a little more of the context, Matthew gives us three controversy parables. And they're called controversy parables because every one of them causes more controversy. The Pharisees have been asking Jesus, "Who do you think you are? By whose authority do you forgive sins, heal the lame, heal the blind, cleanse the temple? Who do you think you are?" And he tells three parables telling them who he is. "This is who I am. This is my kingdom. And by the way, the religious leadership has a real precarious place in it at this moment, which does not go over well. This is masterful storytelling because you just feel the tension building and building and building. And the three controversy parables now lead into three controversy stories. We looked at two the last time we were together. They're trying to trap him. And they try to trap him over taxes. They try to trap him over a question about marriage after the resurrection. It frustrates them. Every one of these attempts fail and end with them just being astounded and being furious and not knowing what to say, not knowing what to do next. So we come to the third controversy story. And again, it's another attempt to trap Jesus. The Pharisees, verse 34, heard that he had silenced the Sadducees. So they gathered together. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Which is the greatest commandment? Are you orthodox? Now, I read this question, and I'm thinking about the Pharisees, and they want to do anything they can to create controversy. They are trying to trip him up. They want him to slip up. You can just feel the tension building in each one of these traps. And you think about the Pharisees, remember these guys have this obsessive concern with matters of the law. That these are the ones that have thousands of laws, these traditions of men. They're in the process right now, as this is being written, of codifying these thousands of laws. They love laws. They're obsessed with laws. It would not have been uncommon at all for Pharisees to sit around all day long debating laws, talking about laws, asking questions like this, well, which one do you think is the great? Well, which one do you think is the greatest? It's just a landmine, and they want Jesus to fall right into it. But once again, Jesus just handles this brilliantly. Look at what he says, verse 37. He just quotes Scripture. He quotes first Deuteronomy 6:5. He said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." It's hard to imagine that being controversial in any sort of way. And then he's real quick to add, okay, there's a second one that's very similar, and it hangs with this first one, and he quotes Leviticus 19:18. He says, this is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it, verse 39, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he concludes, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." That's a technical phrase. The law is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, which the Sadducees recognize as God's word. The prophets is everything else, so it's the whole Old Testament. So in other words, what Jesus is saying here is, here are two commands that sum up the entire ethic of the Old Testament. The entire ethic of the Bible. I'm summing it up for you in two. Now, a couple of points here. I think this is just fascinating. Again, the Pharisees always trying to add to the law, compound the law, complicate the law, collect thousands of laws that, and they're so microscopic in their detail that there's just this mindset that any problem under the sun can be corrected by more rules, more laws, more restrictions. Their master passion in life is to collect laws and more laws. In fact, in this process of codifying this vast legislative superstructure to make a rule for everything, every imaginable scenario under the sun, by the third century, just a couple of hundred years after this, when these Pharisaical oral traditions are being written down, you have the Mishnah, which is about 800 pages in its English translation of just thousands of laws. And this is the most Pharisaic thing in the world, too. It's not enough to write it down and have 800 pages of additional laws in the Mishnah, but then they write commentaries on their laws with more laws, the Talmud. And so you have things like the Jerusalem Talmud, which is 12 printed volumes of laws and commentary on laws. Then you have the Babylonian Talmud, which is 60 printed volumes. It's just, you know, I look at this and I just think, this is just heartbreaking. What an oppressive way to live life. What an oppressive way to think of religion as just this incessant, oppressive, nitpicking legalism. And some of you have grown up in traditions not too far from that. It has an effect on you. Thousands of commands, thousands of prohibitions, codifying everything to down to how many steps you can take on a Sabbath afternoon. So oppressive. But I think what is so refreshing and so striking in its contrast, in contrast to that, Jesus takes the very opposite approach. He says, I can sum up all these thousands in two, which I think is very much in keeping with the spirit of Scripture across the board. It's traditionally held that there are 613 laws in the Old Testament. If you go through and count all of the laws in the Old Testament, 613 is the traditionally given number. But think about that. Even that's summed up in the Ten Commandments. I think the biblical mindset is the exact opposite of this Pharisaical approach. It's not how many more laws and prohibitions can we come up with. I think what the Ten Commandments do is show us, hey, this is really simpler than you think. I think what Jesus is doing is saying, hey, it's just not that complicated. Y'all sit around and debate these thousands of laws all day long, and you try to trap me, but I can sum it up for you in two. Love God, love your neighbor. How many things in life boil down to that? That can cover a million life scenarios that you don't need a million different rules for. Love God, love your neighbor. I think that's the real weakness of legalism. That's the real weakness of Pharisaism, is it overcomplicates things and it turns religion into a heavy, heavy burden. And if there's one thing I understand Jesus to be saying throughout his ministry, is that his burden is easy. His yoke is light. But I'll tell you too, and this I think is a flip side, it is as beautifully simple as Jesus makes this, love God, love your neighbor. It's simple, but it is profound. And I think what makes it so profound and so powerful is it completely knocks the legs out from the idea of achievement. And what I mean by that is, in the face of this summary, if you ask yourself, do I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? And do I love my neighbor as myself? If you're honest, ask yourself that question. I'm not going to ask you to raise hands. Just ask yourself that question. Do I do this? Can I honestly say I love the Lord my God every moment, every day with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? No. Can I honestly say that every moment, every day, I love my neighbor as I love myself? You can't. You can't say that. As simple as these are, they show us I can never love my neighbor as myself. That's the standard. I want to love my neighbor as myself. I'm going to try. But if I'm honest, I cannot do that. I can't merit eternal life. I can't boast about eternal life. Just in looking at these two commandments alone, if I'm honest, I have to come back to this notion that I cannot earn this. I cannot do this. If I am going to be a member of this kingdom and a follower of Christ, it is going to be by grace alone, the unmerited grace of God to a sinner who does not deserve it. These two commandments, profoundly simple, but should repeatedly draw us back on our knees in repentance to Jesus. And I think it's telling that after he gives this summary of the law, the Pharisees are just silent. They don't say anything. I don't know what they would say at this point. Jesus has confounded them over and over, and I love it because now Jesus goes on the offensive. You see that? Jesus has a couple of questions of his own for us and for these Pharisees. He says, Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them a question, verse 42, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they're very quick to answer, the son of David. That is a very straightforward question, very straightforward answer. Pharisees, Sadducees, anybody knew anything about the Old Testament, anything about the multitude of promises in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah, a coming Christ, the resounding theme throughout the prophets is he's going to be a son of King David. He's going to be a descendant of David. Matthew opens his gospel. First thing he tells us is that's who Jesus is. He's a descendant of David. Nobody disagrees with that. The son of David, they say to him. He said to them, follow-up question, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, one significant thing I want to point out to you here. You see this in verse 43. It is very significant that Jesus, quoting Psalm 110 here, says that David in the Spirit wrote Psalm 110. He says, Jesus says, David wrote Psalm 110 in the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is affirming here, just like the apostles do in so many other places in the New Testament, that what the Bible says is what God says. There's a great question in our communicants book. I was just looking at it this morning that asks, why do Christians love the Bible? And the answer it gives is because Jesus loves the Bible. Jesus, the apostles, they look at the writings of Scripture and they say, this was written by God. David wrote this in the Holy Spirit. It's both human and divine. It's not a mechanical dictation. It's not like they're just feeding words. But this notion, and Peter captures it perfectly in 2 Peter 1:21, he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. In theology, we call that organic, verbal, plenary inspiration. It means every word in the Scripture is inspired by God, breathed out by God, but in an organic way. Holy men are carried along in the providential care of the Holy Spirit. So yes, when you read Scripture, personalities come through, vocabulary comes through, specific phrases come through, literary structures are different from gospel to gospel. All of the beauty of human creativity is there, but at the same time, both and, the Holy Spirit is guiding David when he writes this, so that what David produces is the inspired word of God. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's very significant. We love the Bible because Jesus loves the Bible. We think it's God's word because Jesus teaches it's God's word. But get back to the question here. And it's a deep question, and the Pharisees can't answer it. He says, when David wrote Psalm 110 and said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So in other words, God said to David's Lord, who is ultimately the Messiah, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? If he's David's son, David must be Lord over him. How is David calling his descendant Lord? That's backwards. The descendant gives deference to the ancestor, not the ancestor worshiping the descendant. But here he's calling his future descendant, David is calling his future descendant Lord. And Jesus is asking the question, how can that be? And of course, the answer, there's only one answer. Only one thing can resolve that tension. Only one thing can resolve how it is that David calls his future ancestor Lord, God, divine, and that's the incarnation. The mystery of the incarnation is what resolves this tension and the question that Jesus is asking here. The Christ is the son of David because he's born in the line of David. That's what Matthew opens up with in chapter 1. He is the son of David. He is the descendant of David. But at the same time, the descendant of David is also the Lord of David because he's not just the son of David, he's also the son of God, the second person of the Trinity, conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, which is a huge point in Matthew's gospel going all the way back to chapter 1. He's both the son of David and the son of God. And Jesus wants to open these Pharisees' eyes, and I think he wants to open our eyes, to the fact that Jesus is much bigger than just an earthly political Messiah. That's where these Pharisees are stuck. And you see this, especially in this Holy Week narrative and in the whole pomp and circumstance of Palm Sunday. What they're looking for in a Messiah is a geopolitical revolutionary, a political figure who comes from the line of David, who is going to come, drive out the Romans, reestablish military rule, and reign from a throne for eternity. And what Jesus is pointing out here is, that's not the type of Messiah I am. And that's not primarily why I'm here. I'm here to deal with a bigger problem than Romans. I'm here to deal with a bigger problem than your federal government. I'm here to deal with a bigger problem than things going on as messy as they are in this world. I'm here first and foremost to deal with the problem of human sin and death. We've got to take care of that first. Then everything else will fall into place in its own time and eternity. Sin is the problem. Jesus is the solution. And as both the Son of David and the Son of God, That's exactly what Scripture teaches us he came to do. And that's exactly what the ancient creeds teach us. We're making a big celebration of the Council of Nicaea this year, the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, Nicene Creed. Gets right to the heart of this. He is God and man. That's the only way David can call his descendant Lord, is because he's divine. Now, after this exchange, no more questions. That's a great ending to the three controversy parables and then the three controversy stories. They tried to get him. They're foiled. He asked them a question that they can't answer. Into the chapter, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They just can't trap him. Try as they might. His wisdom is a marvel. They don't know what to do with it. They don't know how to counter it anymore. They don't receive it. It's a different thing receiving it. Receiving is a matter of the heart. But it was Jesus himself who said, whoever is of God hears the words of God. And the reason you do not hear is that you are not of God. It's a work of grace of the Holy Spirit to receive Jesus as he is presented to us in the Gospels. And this is just one more example, this passage this morning, just one more example of Jesus' comprehensive knowledge of the Scriptures, his comprehensive knowledge of the law, his comprehensive knowledge of ethics and morality, his insight into the deepest mysteries of Scripture, his insight into the deepest mysteries of creation. How many times has Matthew told us now? He just leaves people speechless. Speechless. Because what he teaches is true. And what he commands must be obeyed. And what he promises will always be fulfilled. And Jesus says to these Pharisees, and he says it to you and to me this morning, if you have ears, hear. Hear. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony of Matthew and the gospel writers carried along by the Holy Spirit to the truth of your gospel. Lord, give us ears to hear. May we receive Christ as our King and our Lord, both now and for all of eternity. We pray these things in his holy name. Amen.